The following message, titled Precious the Death of Godly Ones, was based on Psalm 116, verse 15. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, November 16, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Calvin Walden of Reformed Baptist Church of Lenawee, Adrian, Michigan.
It has been a delight to be with you again and to open the Word of God. Thank you for making me feel welcome. Thank you for your hospitality. And you're all invited to Michigan anytime you want to come. My wife and I are empty nesters, and so there's plenty of room. Even if you all come at one time, it may be a bit crowded, but we can see what we can do. But thank you for giving me this opportunity again to open the Word of God to you. My youngest son this past summer got married. And as I was thinking about how I could challenge him and my daughter-in-law concerning marriage, the verse in Hebrews chapter 13 came to mind, which says, marriage is honorable. And that word honorable means to be highly esteemed. It is to be treasured. And so I challenge them with regard to looking at their marriage as a precious treasure that has been given to them, to highly esteem it. And in doing that, I was challenged to wonder, what else do we find in the Word of God that is to be highly esteemed? What else does God's Word tell us is precious? It is a treasure. And so I took my congregation on a treasure hunt. And for several weeks, we examined the Word of God and saw the various things that were considered treasures in God's Word. And so, first of all, we considered our souls. And I reminded them in Mark 8 and verse 36, where the question is asked, what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his own soul? And that tells us the soul is something that ought to be treasured. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, we read these words, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, meaning Christ is that treasure that we have. And then 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7 speaks about our faith, genuine faith, being more precious than gold. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. God's promises ought to be that which we treasure. And then Psalm 119 and verse 17 says, how precious are your thoughts about me? Speaking about God thinking about us. Here's the creator of the universe, and he gives thought to me. That's amazing. That's absolutely startling to me. That God thinks about me. And how precious that is. Lamentations 4 and verse 2 talks about the precious sons of Zion, which I believe refers to the church and how precious the church is. And then Job 23 and verse 12 talks about the treasured word of his mouth. God's word. There are so many treasures in the Word of God that we ought to highly esteem. But in the midst of this study, I came across this word precious again. Only on this occasion, it was telling us what God highly esteems. What is it that God treasures? And to hear that declaration, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 116. Psalm 116. And verse 15. And here we hear a declaration. Psalm 116 and verse 15. Precious, highly esteemed, treasured in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. Now, I know what you're thinking. Okay, Pastor Walden, this morning in Sunday school we had to listen to, we're in a conflict, we're in a battle. And now tonight, of all things, you want to talk to us about the death of the godly ones? Well, let me encourage you to stay with me, because it's not as morbid as it sounds. All right? So stay with me, and I trust you will be encouraged, and that you won't leave here thinking, I don't know where we got this guy from in Michigan, but he's a downer, man. He's a downer. But that you will be encouraged this evening as we think about this declaration. Precious in the sight of God is the death of His godly ones. I would have you notice a couple things with me. First of all, we will notice the setting of this declaration. And then secondly, we will consider the spirit of this declaration. So first of all, notice with me the setting of this declaration. This chapter, Psalm 116, is one in which the psalmist is giving praise to God. Someone has said it is his doxology, and a doxology is a word of praise. So here in this psalm, he's offering praise to his great God. And so let us look at this psalm together and see his praise. First of all, notice the refrain. The refrain, the chorus. What's got him giving this praise to God? Why is he giving praise to God? Well, notice verse 1. I love the Lord. When the psalmist says, I love the Lord, he's expressing in deepest emotions his excitement for God. I love the Lord. I am taken up with God. I am drawn to God. I love Him. It was the expression of all his thoughts. It was at the heart of everything else he's going to say. I love the Lord. There's not a hint of lukewarmness. Nor is there any apathy in the psalmist's expression. But he's truly acknowledging his heartfelt love for Almighty God. I love Him, he says. That's his refrain. But then secondly, he then moves on to his reason. He says, here's why I love Him. And he sets before us three reasons as to why he is so taken up with Almighty God. First of all, notice what it says. Because He hears my voice and my supplication. Because He has inclined His ear to me. And so here the psalmist says, I love Him because He listens to my voice. He hears the cry of His people. In Psalm 65, in verse 2, when the psalmist seeks to describe his God, he describes his God in this way. You're the one who hears my prayers. You're not like the false pagans. You know, they have the pagans have their gods. And isn't it amazing that as you look at their gods, they have the form of a man. And they even have ears. And here they are bowing down to these idols that have ears, but they cannot hear. They cannot hear. And the psalmist says, I want you to know, when I cry out to God, He hears me. This statement when he says, He inclines His ear to me. What that is referring to is someone who is listening to someone speak and even bends down so that he can hear everything that is being said. Some of us who are grandparents might relate to this when the little one comes up and begins to tug on our pants. Grandpa, Grandpa. And you look down and they say something and you say, Wait a minute, what? Say it again. Slow, say it so I can hear you. And you bend down so that you can hear what they're saying to you. Well, that's sort of the illustration that the psalmist gives concerning God. Not that He can't hear us, and so but it's the idea that He wants to hear everything you have to say. And so it's almost as though He cups His ear and says, I'm listening. I'm listening to you. Do you ever speak to somebody and you know they're not listening? I mean, they may be looking at you and even on occasion nod their head. Right? This is something we as preachers always get. You know, people look at us and nod their heads, but they may be thinking about what they're doing tomorrow and wondering how much longer this is going to go so they can get rested. You know, it's hard to talk to somebody that's not listening. The psalmist says, when I cry to God, He listens. And He hears my cry. And so I love Him because He listens to my voice. Secondly, I love Him because He's dealt bountifully with me. Look at verse 7. That's the conclusion he draws here. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with me. Well, and in what way? In what way has He dealt bountifully? How has He dealt with you so kindly and wonderfully? What does that look like? Well, notice, he gives a description of something that was going on in his life. Verse 3. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. And then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and He saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. And so the psalmist gives a description. Now, whether or not this is a physical event that's taken place in his life, that would not be far-fetched for us to think about. Someone whose life was in danger, going through certain circumstances, and he wonders, am I going to make it out of this? Am I going to live through this? Is this going to mean my death? Is my life over as I once knew it? And in the midst of that, he cries out to God that God would bring about a deliverance. And he sought the Lord, save my life. Is that what the psalmist has in mind? One of those events that took place in which he wasn't sure if he was going to live or die. And so he asked God to save his life. But I believe there's also a spiritual aspect to this, because isn't this the testimony of most of us that are here this evening? That God brought us to the place where we recognize we're in great danger. And if I die in my present state, what am I going to do? I mean, that will mean the wrath of God. It will mean eternity in hell. And there's this sense of distress and sorrow that came over us. And we cried out to God, save my life. Verse 5, we recognize that God was a righteous or a gracious God, that He is a kind God. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. That He is a righteous God. He does that which is always right. That He is a compassionate God. He is sympathetic towards us. And we were brought low when we were brought to recognize that we could not save ourselves, that left to ourselves we had no hope. We're like that publican that went into the temple to pray. Remember him? And as he walks into the temple, we're told that he had to stand afar off. He felt so unworthy to come into the presence of God. And that's what the temple represented. And so he stood at a distance with a sense of unworthiness. We're told that he couldn't even lift up his eyes, which is oftentimes a sense of guilt and shame. You know, if someone won't look at you in the eyes, it's usually because they feel guilty. You know, if you've had children, you remember those times the children did something wrong and they walked into the house and you said, "What did you do?" And they said, "Nothing." And you said, "Look at me." And they said, "Nothing." "No, give me your eyes." They didn't want to look at you. And that was, this publican had that sense of not even able to look up because there was a sense of guilt. He felt unworthy. He felt guilty. And then we read thirdly, what does he do? He beats his breast, which is a sign of a frustration. As though, you know, did you ever go through something and you felt like, man, I just got to hit something because I don't know what else to do. And maybe that's something of what this publican felt as he walked into the temple. I cannot just go into the presence of God. What in the world can I do? And so it led him to cry out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And he went away justified, delivered from his sin. Isn't that, it may not be quite as dramatic, but isn't that the testimony of every one of us who are now the children of God? That God brought us to see our own undoneness, how unworthy we are, to have a sense of our guilt and shame, and we cried out to God. He brought us low, and we cried out to God that He would save us, and He did. He saved us. He delivered us from our sins. So that now, verse 7, we can say, "Return to your rest, O my soul." You don't need to feel that tension, that uneasiness, that unrest of being afraid to put your head on the pillow at night for what happens in the night if my life is taken and I have to stand before God as a guilty sinner. But now my soul can be at rest because Jesus Christ is my Savior and my Lord. And what do we say? "Lord, you've dealt bountifully with me. You've given me far more than I ever deserve." And that's something of what this psalmist has felt. I love the Lord because He hears my cry. And He took me when I was dead and rescued me and gave me life. I love the Lord because He's listened to my voice. He's dealt bountifully with me. And so in verse 8 he says, He's rescued me. He's rescued me. "For you have rescued my soul from death." You've delivered my soul from death. That's what the psalmist says. That's what you've done. At the end of the day, you've raised me up. Though I was dead, now I am alive. And isn't that the testimony of us as believers? I was a dead man. And you may look and say, "What?" Yeah, I was a dead man. Dead in my sins. And through Christ, I've been given life. He's rescued me. And He's turned my sorrow into joy. Notice what He says. My eyes from tears. You've rescued my eyes from tears. No longer am I a man of sorrow. Now I know real joy. Joy unspeakable. Because God rescued me. And You have put my feet upon a firm foundation. Notice that's the thing He says about this rescue. My feet from stumbling. You've rescued my feet from stumbling. You've rescued my soul from death. You've turned my tears and sorrow into joy. And You keep my feet from stumbling. That's all involved in this rescue that God has brought about. Keeping my feet from stumbling. We have something of that in Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verses 1 and 2. Listen to the psalmist here. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry, and brought me out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. This is what You've done for me, Lord. You've set my feet upon a rock, a firm place for footing, as I've trusted in You. And so here we hear the reason. I love the Lord. Why? Because He heard my cry. Because He dealt bountifully with me, and He has rescued me. And so here, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 8, we have what God has done for the psalmist. This is what God did for him. And now starting in verse 9, as we're looking at the setting of this declaration, found there in verse 15. But starting in verse 9, we have what the psalmist is resolved to do for God. And so we have the resolve of the psalmist, or his response. In light of all that God has done for me, He has rescued my soul from death. In light of what He has done for me, here is what, by the grace of God, I want to do for Him. Not that He has need for anything, but it's just the resolution of the psalmist who says, what shall I render to my God? You see there in verse 12, he asks the question, what shall I render to the Lord for all the benefits towards me? And so he has resolved to do certain things. And it's interesting to note, as you read from verse 9 down to the end of this chapter, how many times the psalmist says, I shall. There in verse 9, I shall. Verse 13, I shall. Verse 14, I shall. Verse 17, I shall. Verse 18, I shall. I'm determined to do certain things in light of all the good things that God has done for me. Let me just consider a couple of them here. First of all, you notice there in verse 9, he says, I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believe what the psalmist is expressing here is this. I will be a man who fears God. I'm going to fear God. What does it mean to fear God? We talked a little bit about that this morning. What does it mean to fear God? I believe a wonderful definition of fearing God is this. It's to live every day of my life under the all-seeing eye of God. And as Pastor Al Martin said, with a determination to know His smile and to do everything I can to avoid His frown. That's walking in the fear of God. It's living my life every day under his inspection, recognizing there is no place that I can go where God is not there. And so whether I'm at home, whether I'm at school, whether I'm in the workplace, I want to live my life knowing God sees everything that I do. God hears everything that I say. God knows every thought that comes to my mind. And as He watches and sees the way I live and hears the way I talk and knows the thing that comes to my mind, He will smile. And I don't want to do anything that would cause Him to frown. I will, as the psalmist says, I will walk before the Lord in this life. How often do we give thought to the fact that God gives attention to everything we do? You know, I think if there's anything, at least for myself, that demonstrates a fear of man, often more than I have a fear of God, is because I spend far too much time worried about what do they think? What do they think about the way I'm living? And I'm more concerned about oftentimes my fellow countrymen and what they think about me than I do about what does God think about me? And is He pleased? Is He smiling? You know, it's interesting sometimes being in the pastorate, and we had a family that came to the church recently, and the lady, you know, just loves the Lord. I mean, she loves the Lord. I never had this happen before, but just to show you something of her spirit, when they visited the church a few weeks, and then I went to their house and walked in, and she had her kids bring Bibles and set the Bibles on the table. And the next thing I know, she's from China, and the next thing I know, we're sitting there, and I wondered what she was doing, bringing all these Bibles, setting them on the table. And she says, all of a sudden, "Pastor, teach us! Teach us!" And I'm thinking, I just came over to say, thanks for coming to church, and now you want me to... And so I said, okay. So I opened the Bible. That's something of her spirit, which is very encouraging. It's not too often that people sit across from me, "Teach me!" But there's also not that there are things going on in the family dimension that are a bit disturbing at times. And I thought it was interesting because she said to me one day, "Pastor, I wish you could live in our house 24 hours a day." Not too many people wish that either, but you know. "You want me to live in your home 24? Yes, because I think we would behave better if you were there." That's her thought. If Pastor was sitting here, we would behave. Now, I understand her thoughts, but I told her, you know, there's someone far, far greater than me that is in your home 24 hours a day. And that's Almighty God. And you're never going to stand before me in judgment. You're never going to answer to me. But you will answer to Him. And so I encouraged her. I mean, it seems to me you have a greater fear of me than you do of God. And that's not right. But isn't that the case oftentimes with many of us? We have a greater fear of what you think than we do about what God thinks. But the psalmist says, "I'm resolved to walk before the Lord in the land of the living." Secondly, he says, well, in verse 10, it's interesting, and it's not an "I shall," but he says, "I believe when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars." Well, what's he saying here? I think he's saying here, I want to live by faith. I believe when I'm going through times of affliction, when I'm having trials in my life, I want to live by faith.
I want to be a man who understands that God is still at work. That God has a purpose and a reason for everything that comes into my life. Nothing comes into my life that is not fingered through the sovereign hands of God. And therefore, in the midst of my affliction, I want to live a life of faith. I want to live knowing and really believing that this I know, that all things work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, Romans 8. I want to live a life of faith that knows God has a plan and He's carrying out that plan. And even though it is difficult, it is challenging, it is hard, things aren't always the way I like them to be. And if I could, I would change certain events, but I don't have that power. Therefore, when I go through them, may I live a life of faith. And when men come along and begin to whisper in my ear, "Oh, your God doesn't love you. If your God loved you, why are you going through this? God doesn't really care about you. Or does God even know what's going on in your life?" When those men come along and begin to say those things, I will say, those men are liars. They do not speak the truth. I want to live a life of faith, believing the promises of God. Listen, it's more than just a nice mantelpiece that says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not into your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path." Do we believe that? And live by faith, even in the midst of real difficult events that come into our lives? Do I really believe it when God says, "Nothing shall separate you from the love of God"? And when anything begins to say differently, we say, that man is a liar. So he's determined to walk in the fear of God. He is determined to walk in faith. Verse 13. "I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." Now there's some question as to exactly what is this cup of salvation. Some would hold that it refers to the drink offering from Leviticus. They say it refers to that drink offering in Leviticus chapter 23, which was offered to God in thanksgiving. And so they would say this cup of salvation is referring to the fact that he's determined to live with a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving to God. And that's true, he is. In fact, further down he will say, verse 17, "I shall offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving." But I wonder if this cup of salvation is not the cup that our Lord had to drink and the cross that he had to bear. And what the psalmist is maybe saying is, and I won't be dogmatic, if you want it to be the cup of thanksgiving, don't meet me at the door with your fists drawn and ready to go at it, because I'm not going to trade blows with you over this, all right? But I wonder if he's saying, you know what? I'm willing and I want to be identified with Christ, even in carrying his cross. Because you can't be my disciples unless you take up the cross and follow him. And he says, I'm willing to drink out of that cup as well and be identified with him in persecution and hardships that may come with following after Jesus Christ. And I will call upon his name. I want people to know that I'm identified with Jesus Christ. I'm identified with God in my life. And so he's determined to be identified with Christ. He's determined, as we look down through here, verse 14, "I shall pay my vow to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. He says it again in verse 18. He seems to emphasize that. Verse 18, I shall pay my vow to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of his people. And so he's resolved to be a man who's obedient. I will give to God what is his desert. I will be obedient to his commands. I will do what he tells me to do. I'm a man committed to these things. And so I believe here the psalmist is saying, it's not what I want to do. It's what God wants me to do. And I want to follow after him. I want to obey him. He goes on, verse 16. Just pointed out, he says, surely, O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. I want to be identified as a servant of God's. I want to be his servant and follow after him. I want to be a man committed to him. I want to be a man devoted to him in everything that I do. And then he says also, as we mentioned briefly, that he wants to give him thanks to you. Verse 17, I offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. I want to give you praise. I want to be a man that expresses my gratitude and thanksgiving to you by lifting up your name. So you see, everything this the psalmist is saying, here's what I can render to the Lord. To fear you, to obey you, to walk by faith, to drink the cup of salvation, to be thankful and give you praise, to be committed to you, devoted to you. That's what I want to render to my God in light of all that he has done for me. Well, that's the setting of this declaration. Remember the declaration? Verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the godly ones. So that leads me to say something about the Spirit. What is the Spirit? What is this declaration? I mean, it says here, God treasures. God finds something very precious. And it's the death of the godly ones. What exactly does that mean? Now, there is a common explanation, and maybe you've heard men preach about this declaration. This declaration of how precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the godly ones. And I have a feeling if you've heard anyone preach on this declaration, it's probably been at somebody's funeral. Right? We preachers are perhaps famous for preaching a text like this at somebody's funeral. And there is perhaps that common explanation to what the psalmist is saying. But I believe there's a second explanation. And so we have these two explanations. One is physical death, but I believe the other one is spiritual death. Physical death, the physical aspect, is one that is, a common interpretation. It's referring to the physical death of believers. That's what men would say. And again, I'm not saying they're wrong if they do that. I just am puzzled because it seems to me that this psalmist was delivered from physical death. Or it seems to give that indication. But it's true, and I would not argue that it is precious in the sight of God, the death, physical death of believers. When the believer's life ends on this earth, his soul is transferred into the very presence of God. Think about that. I mean, there's a moment in time in which our souls will leave our bodies. The soul is what animates the body. When the soul departs, there is no life in the body. That's why you lay very still. when you die. Of course, there's no soul. And the soul is transferred to the very presence of God. And we know that when the soul is transferred to the presence of God, it is made perfectly holy. Perfectly holy. When the writer of Hebrews was referring to men who have died, he speaks of them as the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And so there's coming a day when my soul will be perfect before God without defilement. Death escorts us into a perfect life in the sight of the Lord. And that I would think He treasured. God does treasure the souls of men made perfect and sinless, pure and holy. You know, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, what do we pray? Deliver us from the evil one. That will be answered one day perfectly when we stand in the presence of God as just men made perfect. You see, believers who God saved from the penalty of death or the penalty of sin and is presently saving us from the power of sin, at death will save us from the presence of sin. No more sin. And I think God would look upon us as a treasure. And so those who want to say that there's the physical aspect to this declaration, I understand that. Perhaps Revelation 14 and verse 13 is a better text where it says, "Blessed are they that die in the Lord from now on." That's a reality. But I think in light of the context, a better way to consider this declaration is in the spiritual aspect. The idea of what the Apostle Paul states in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. Let's turn over to just to look at it yourselves. Look at Romans 8 and verse 13. He's speaking about our obligation as those who are in Christ. Chapter 8 begins with the fact that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as he makes his way through this really wonderful chapter, the Apostle Paul goes on to speak about our obligation as those who are in Christ. Notice what he says, starting in verse 12. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you shall live." The Apostle Paul says every believer united to Christ is under obligation to die to the deeds of the flesh. To die to self. In Romans 12, 1, most of you are familiar with that verse. "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice to Almighty God." Paul calls for believers to give their lives away. To die to self. And to live for Him. One man has said, "The choicest believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought to make it their business all their days to mortify indwelling power of sin." We ought to make it our business to mortify the indwelling power of sin. What Paul's doing here in Romans 8 and Romans 12 is he's setting before his readers the task that they're to pursue a godly life. And in pursuing a godly life, they're to put to death self. They're to put to death indwelling sin. They're to put to death selfish ambition. They're to put to death evil acts. They're to put to death sinful thoughts, even as they live in the world. Put these things to death. Die to self. That's not easy. But that's what we're commanded to do. Die to self. May there be a radical change. Death brings about a radical change. And may there be a radical change in our lives that we no longer live for self and our own ambitions and our own desires and our own pleasures, but now by the grace of God, we truly live because we live for Him. John Owen says, "It is the joy, comfort, and vigor of the life in Christ to die to self and to live for Him, to die to the flesh, to die to the flesh and live in this way. I want to live in the presence of the all-seeing God. It means I want to die to self and live by faith and not by sight. It means I want to die to self and not just do what I want to do, but I want to be obedient to the Word of God. It means to die to self, which means I want to live a life that is thankful and gives praise to God. I want to die to self, and by that I mean I want to be devoted, committed servant of Christ. That doesn't come, none of these things come naturally. None of us was born with the thought, you know, I want to please God in all things. All of us were born with the thought of, I want to do what I want to do. If it makes me feel good, I want to do it. That's what we were born with. None of us were born with the desire to be a slave or a servant of God. But we die to self. And so then when we come back to Psalm 116 and verse 15, and the psalmist says this, you know what? The death of the godly ones, the death of the man who dies to himself, is highly treasured by God. Think about it. God sees me as a treasure. And that blows me away. Because I know my own heart. And I know my own life. And to think that by His grace, as I live, dying to self and living for Him, God says, you're one of my treasures. I highly esteem you. Let me give you an example. Look over to Daniel. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. And here in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel has a vision. A certain man comes to him. Others can't see the man, but he can see the man. He was a messenger sent from God. And I'm not going to get into the messenger, who he is and all that, except to have you notice what the messenger says to Daniel. A messenger sent from God. Notice verse 11. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you. Here's a messenger sent from God who looks at Daniel and says, Daniel, you know what? You're highly esteemed. How would this messenger know that? Who highly esteems him? God. God. I mean, I'm trying to imagine how Daniel must have reacted. Me? Are you... God highly esteems me? He does. In fact, it's repeated again later on down in the passage. He says the same He says the same thing to him. You are highly esteemed. Look at verse 19. He says, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. God treasures some things. And here's what I trust is true. Here's this small, insignificant, and I don't mean to put any... Believe me, if I was back in Michigan looking at those people, I'd say, here we are, small and insignificant in this world. And yet, by God's grace, if we're a people who die to self and live for Him, God says, those are my treasures. I treasure those people. That's humbling. It's also encouraging that God treasures us. Yeah? It's amazing what some people treasure, isn't it? Yeah. I would imagine, I don't know, and I don't even know if the Seahawks play tonight. I don't know. Today, I don't know. Did they win or lose? I don't know. If they lost, somebody probably in Seattle is probably just in the pits of despair if they've lost. Oh, my Seahawks! I know that because I watch people do that with the Detroit Lions. Oh, my Lions! Because they treasure them. God doesn't treasure the Seahawks, the Lions, or any other animals that play football. All right? But He sees a small group of people who love Him, are committed to Him, deny themselves, live for Him. And I see Him saying, that's my treasure there. That's my treasure. And one day He'll express it this way, well done. Well done, good and faithful servants. And so as we think about things we treasure and things that God treasures, I want to encourage you. God treasures you as you die to self. The death of the godly ones. I'm a dead man walking. Really, I'm a dead man living like nobody else. Because of what God has done for me in His Son, Jesus Christ. So may God help us to continue to be those treasures in the sight of Him. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks again for Your Word. And for the encouragement it gives us as we live in the world, we're in many times considered fools because by Your grace and because of Your work in our life, by Your Spirit, we want to be people that die to self and live for You. And men would think You're wasting Your life. And yet, oh Lord, to think that You treasure us. May that encourage us just to continue on, persevering in the work that You've given us to do. Father, we understand of what the psalmist experiences as he thought about his soul being delivered from death. For many of us in this place know of that reality, that by Your grace You have saved us from our sins and from the penalty of our sins, becoming sin for us. We thank You for hearing our cries and dealing bountifully with us and rescuing us. But Father, we pray that as Your people, we would be resolved to render unto You these very things that the psalmist wants to render to You. That Father, You would look upon us as Your treasure. So help us, we pray, that we might bring glory and honor unto Your name. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.